Open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 5. We've been studying the book of Philippians on Sunday night, and because we are observing the Lord's Supper today, we're going to swap the two. If you want to keep up in our Revelation series, you'll need to come back tonight at 6:30. But this morning, I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. In a moment, we'll read in verse 5. At the beginning of World War II, the Germans were shipping the Jews off to concentration camps, and one of those concentration camps was the one at Auschwitz. Around that time, there was a Polish army commander by the name of Witold Pilecki. He had reason to believe that the Germans were committing some terrible atrocities against the Jews at Auschwitz. Being a professing Christian, he knew he had to do something about it. He could not just sit back and do nothing. He wanted to get information about what was going on inside of that concentration camp. And so this man, who was a husband and a father of two children, he knew that to do so, he'd have to get on the inside. He did something that we would consider absolutely unthinkable. Witold Pilecki found a way to sneak into the German concentration camp at Auschwitz. He gave himself a fake Jewish name. He created for himself a fake Jewish identity card. He put himself in a place where he knew a German raid would take place so that he would be intentionally arrested and sent to the camp at Auschwitz. When he got there, he was treated like any other prisoner. He was beaten. He was worked. He was threatened. He was given a prisoner number, 4859. But from the inside, he got to work. He began to gather information. He managed to steal documents, and he used couriers to smuggle those documents outside of the camp. He organized the other prisoners into resistance units. He even helped create a secret radio station using spare parts. And when eventually he escaped from Auschwitz, he provided valuable information for the war effort. Now, when I think about this man, Witold Pilecki, a man who put aside his wife and his children, a man who put behind him the comforts of home in order to take on the identity of a prisoner and live in a concentration camp, I think to myself, that is incredible. But ladies and gentlemen, that does not compare to what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to earth to suffer and die on the cross. Witold Pilecki pretended to be a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. He was the Messiah. Witold Pilecki became a prisoner in order to save some from the Germans. Jesus became man and died on the cross to save the world from sin. And in the process of doing so, he not only fulfilled the mission that his Father had for him, but he also set an example. He set what is to be the example that every single follower of Christ is to imitate. Now, in the second chapter of Philippians, Paul is writing to this church, and he's really trying to promote unity. The church at Philippi, as you may know, was a very strong church, perhaps the strongest church we read about in the New Testament. And yet, even within that church, there were divisions. And so he had to write to them, and he is reminding them and saying, here is how you are to treat one another. And so in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, he says, you take everything God has given to you, everything that you have in Christ. You take the compassion that you have and the encouragement that you have and the fellowship and the affection and the mercy, all that you've been given in Christ, and you put that into action in the way you treat those who are around you. And then in verses 3 and 4, he said, you are to treat others as better than yourself. And one of the ways you do that is by looking out for the interest of other people and not just your own interest. Now, you don't need me to tell you that is hard. That is some kind of hard. I mean, treating others as if they're better than yourself, that is hard. Paul is describing a different way of life altogether. He's describing a way of life that goes contrary to human nature. He's describing a way of life that is contrary to this world. But this is to be the norm, and this is what we are to strive for in the body of Christ. So Paul tells them how to live in the first four verses. And then we get to verse 5, and here's what he does. He gives them the supreme example of what he's just taught them in the verses before. He gives them the example of Jesus, the example of the cross. Now, the scriptures we're going to read this morning come in the form of a song. Did you know that Paul is actually quoting a hymn in Philippians chapter 2? We don't know if Paul actually wrote this hymn himself. It is possible. Some of the greatest hymns that have ever been sung were written by theologians, were written by pastors. It could be that Paul is simply quoting a hymn that he learned from someone else, that someone else wrote. But he is quoting this hymn, and one thing it tells us is that the early church was all about singing, and when they would worship and when they would sing, some of the songs that they would sing were beautiful and deep and rich in theology and meaning. This is a beautiful hymn that we're going to be reading this morning, and it has two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 6 through 8. The second stanza is verses 9 through 11. And in each of these stanzas, it tells us something about the example Jesus set so that we can follow that example in the way we treat others. Now, the first thing that we see in that first stanza is the humility Jesus modeled. We see the humility Jesus modeled. Look with me at verse 5. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Now remember this statement, because this is the context for everything that is going to follow in these next verses. Paul is showing us how to have the attitude of Christ, the mind of Christ. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, he came and he humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, he did that in several ways. For one, he humbled himself by the glory he abandoned. By the glory that he abandoned. Look at verse 6. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. The starting point of this hymn is the pre-existence of Christ, the deity of Christ before Jesus was born, even before the creation of the world, for all of eternity past, Jesus was God. He did not evolve into God. He did not become a lesser God. He was always God. And that word, form, he existed in the form of God, is a word that means of the same essence. In other words, Jesus did not just resemble God for us. No, he actually was fully God. And if there's any doubt that that's what Paul is saying, it is cleared up by that next statement. He did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Have you ever been in a situation, any kind of a situation, where you had an advantage over someone and you had to decide whether or not you were going to use that advantage? Have you ever been in a situation where you had to decide whether you would use some advantage selfishly? Well, Jesus did. As the Son of God, he had every advantage, all power, all wisdom, all knowledge, all might. And yet, when Jesus came to earth, He chose not to use those advantages for selfish purposes. Now, that is exactly what the devil tried to tempt Jesus to do. Do you remember after Jesus fasted for 40 days and then he was tempted of the devil? Do you remember what Satan said? Jesus, you're hungry. Here are some stones. My goodness, turn them into bread and eat. Boy, the devil is deceptive. If we didn't know any better, it almost sounds like he was looking out for Jesus' self-interest. That, yeah, absolutely. He was just looking out for Jesus' welfare. Well, not at all. You say, well, what would have been so wrong about Jesus turning stones into bread? Well, it would have been wrong because it would have been Jesus using his advantage as God for selfish purposes. Jesus came to earth in order to walk in our shoes, to take our place. Folks, if Jesus used his divine power to turn rocks into Panera bread every time he had the munchies, that would kind of defeat the purpose of his coming, wouldn't it? But Jesus did not use equality with God for his own advantage. He voluntarily and temporarily forfeited the use of his divine attributes. Instead, depending on his Father and depending on the Holy Spirit, just as we do. And he humbled himself by the glory that he abandoned. And then he humbled himself by the rank he assumed. He humbled himself by the rank he assumed. Look at verse 7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. Now, let me pause right there. That word emptied is used a handful of times in the New Testament. But every other time that word emptied is used, it refers to something being voided, normally in a legal sense. Like there's a contract and something happens and then the contract is voided. It says that Jesus emptied himself. He voided himself. That doesn't mean that he stopped being God, but that does mean that he voided every right that he had as God. And you think about how contrary that goes to our culture today, here in America, where life is supposedly all about knowing your rights and standing for your rights and fighting for your rights, clinging to your rights. Jesus relinquished his rights. Now remember that the next time you are tempted to say, oh, but wait a second, I have the right to blank. We follow a Savior who was all about letting go of his rights for the benefit of others. We are the beneficiaries of that. I read recently about the president of Uruguay. His name is Jose Mujica. He was elected in 2011. Like the president of any other country, he's offered a presidential salary. He chose not to accept it. Like the president of any other country, he's offered a presidential palace. He decided not to live in it. He has decided instead to live on a few thousand dollars a year, the average salary in his country. He's decided to live in a shack. And I saw a picture of it that was taken last Sunday. Take my word for it. It's a shack. He's living in a shack not far from the capital on his wife's family farm. And therefore, he has become known all over the world as the world's poorest president. And everyone is just taken up by this. I mean, the idea of a president of a nation choosing to live in poverty. Now, a lot of folks are impressed by that. But ladies and gentlemen, I stand here today to tell you that doesn't come close to what Jesus did when he came, emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and the likeness of men. In fact, if you could take the wealthiest man on this planet, put him on a garbage dump to live there, that doesn't come close to the gulf that Jesus crossed when he took on human flesh for us. Folks, Jesus humbled himself by the glory that he abandoned and by the rank that he assumed. But then Jesus humbled himself by the mission he accepted. By the mission he accepted. Go back to verse 7. And when he had come as a man in his external form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. That Jesus would abandon heaven's glory is amazing. That Jesus would renounce his rights and stoop to becoming a man is just astounding. But Jesus didn't stop there. He did all of that so that he could then lay down his own life as the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus had to be man to be our substitute. He had to be God in order to be our sacrifice. And he came and he was both. And the thought that Jesus, the Son of God, would actually come and die, boy, that's one thing. But that Jesus would become obedient even to death on the cross. Crucifixion. Something that was considered so shameful in those days that the Roman orator Cicero admonished his contemporaries and said that they should never speak of crucifixion or even think of crucifixion. It was considered the ultimate humiliation, and yet Jesus accepted that assignment because that was the price that had to be paid to atone for our sin, to meet the requirements of the law, to satisfy God's wrath. And Jesus did that for one reason. He did it for love. I think about that hymn, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When we look at verses 6 through 8, many people have referred to these verses as the great condescension. The great condescension, because if you'll notice, there's a downward spiral that we see in this passage. There's Jesus, and we see heaven, earth, man, slave, death, cross. And we start with Jesus in eternity past in all of his glory. And in verses 6 through 8, Jesus goes down and down and down and down and down. And let me remind you of the purpose of this hymn. The purpose of this hymn in verse 5 is to help us to have the attitude of Christ. We live in a world where the attitude is always about ascending. But Jesus descended. He lowered himself. And in this world today, the attitude is always about climbing the ladder. Everybody's got to climb the ladder. And you'll notice there's a ladder here. You'll notice that there are some labels on the various steps, because you will find that there are different ladders that people try to climb. And everybody's got their own ladder, and they're thinking, okay, this is my ladder, and my meaning in life and my purpose in life is to climb that ladder, and wherever I am, I've got to go up, 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 whatever that next step is, I've got to climb it. And for some people, it is that corporate ladder. Wherever they are, man, they got to get that next promotion. If they're the vice president, they got to be the first vice president. If they're the first vice president, they got to be the president, because they've got to climb that corporate ladder. And they devote all of life to that because they're trying to go up. And then there are folks for whom all of life is about that financial ladder. And whatever they have, they've got to have just a little bit more. Got to get that next raise. Got to have that bigger house. Got to have that nicer car. And then there are folks who spend all of life trying to climb the social ladder. Gotta be beloved, gotta be popular, gotta have fame, do whatever it takes to be known and loved by many. And then there's that ladder of success, where a person will devote all of life simply to being known as a success in whatever they do, and whatever the ladder one might be climbing, it's all about going up, it's all about ascending. And there's this assumption here. There's this assumption that we all have, and we don't even think to question it. The assumption is that all of life is about ascending and climbing and going up. And then we come to Jesus. Instead of showing us how to ascend, what did he do? He descended. The Bible says that he took the form of a slave, the exact opposite of what anyone would consider a success in this world. The Bible tells us he was despised and rejected of men. He had no social standing. The Bible tells us that he was poor. He said that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And my goodness, he went from heaven's throne to being born in Bethlehem's manger. And every one of these ladders, we see Jesus in the Gospels going down. Now, please hear me carefully. The problem is not with the ladder itself. Please understand, there's nothing inherently wrong with getting a promotion. There's nothing inherently wrong about being given a raise. There's nothing wrong about being beloved. There's nothing inherently wrong about being considered a success at whatever it is God has called you to do. Do it for the glory of God. It's not the ladder itself that is the problem. The problem is when we begin to see all of life as being about whatever ladder we've put in front of us, and we've got to climb and climb and climb, ascend and ascend and ascend some more. And all of a sudden now we're too busy working, we're too busy pursuing the things of this world to have any time to worship or serve God. And all of a sudden now we're so busy buying ourselves toys that there's nothing there for God's work or to spread the gospel, much less to tithe. And all of a sudden, we're so concerned about being popular in this world that we're not willing to take a stand on anything that might make us unpopular to this world. And all of a sudden, we're willing to cut any corner or make any compromise in order to be considered a worldly success. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to abandon this line of thinking. We've got to abandon what I call ladder thinking. This line of thinking that sees life as all about ascending. We have to learn that the Christian life is not about self-promotion. It's actually about self-demotion. And us being willing to humble ourselves and demote ourselves in every area, in the workplace, in our communities, within the context of marriage, in our church family, in the way that we treat one another. Life is not about self-promotion for the Christian. It's self-demotion because Jesus came and he demoted himself again and again and again so that we might have eternal life. And folks, let me tell you what will happen if you just spend all of life trying to climb whatever ladder, whatever worldly ladder you've put in front of you. You will climb it and you might just get up that ladder. You might go higher and higher, only to one day get to the top and make the discovery that your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. And that is what happens to so many. They get to the top and realize there's nothing there. They're still empty. They're still separated from God. The first stanza of this hymn shows us the humility that Jesus modeled. He humbled himself by the glory he abandoned, the rank he assumed, the mission that he accepted. But then we come to that second stanza. And oh, how we love the second stanza. Here we see the exaltation Jesus received. The exaltation that Jesus received. I'm so glad that this hymn doesn't end after verse 8. Look at verse 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. For this reason, verses 6 through 8, because Jesus humbled himself, here is the result. Here is the response of God the Father to the humiliation of God the Son. It says that he highly exalted him. And that word there means to exalt above and beyond, to exalt beyond measure, to super exalt, so to speak. Jesus was exalted when he was resurrected from the dead. He was exalted when he ascended into heaven. And he is even now in heaven exalted. And for all of eternity, he will be exalted more and more, higher and higher in ways that we can't even imagine in the here and now. Man gave Jesus a cross, but Jesus gave him a crown. Man gave Jesus a grave, but God gave him back his glory. Man gave Jesus anguish, but God gave him adoration. Man gave Jesus thorns, but God gave him a throne. Man gave Jesus nails, but God gave him a name. And man expelled Jesus, but God exalted Jesus. And part of him being exalted is that he is given a name that is above every other name, it says. Back in biblical days, the name of Jesus wasn't considered all that extraordinary. It was a common name like Michael or Jason or many others. It wasn't considered extraordinary then. Oh, I tell you, it is now. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And at Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached and said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is something powerful about that matchless and priceless name of Jesus. By the name of Jesus, sin is pardoned. And by the name of Jesus, diseases are cured. And by the name of Jesus, the broken are mended. By the name of Jesus, the dead are raised. By the name of Jesus, angels fall down. By the name of Jesus, demons flee. His name is above every name. That's why it says in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Verse 10 is actually a reference to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah 45 verse 23, God speaking, Yahweh speaking of himself says, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance. What is described and what is ascribed to God in the Old Testament is ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. Every knee in heaven, earth, and under the earth will bow. Verse 10 says, by the way, we should see that as doxology, not cosmology. In other words, this is simply a way of saying everyone, every angel, every human, every demon, everyone, everywhere will at some point bow the knee before Jesus. And when they do, in verse 11, it says this, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the early church's very first confession, the very first creed. Here's what they were known by. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Romans came along and tried to require them to say Caesar is Lord. But God's people would not do so. The Romans said, oh, but it's just a triviality. There's no harm. Caesar is Lord. Just say it. We will not, was their reply. They could not because they understood that when we say that Jesus is Lord, we are saying some things about him that absolutely cannot be said about anybody else. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we are referring to his deity. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are referring to his authority. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying that he is divine. We are saying that he is worthy. And they knew then, and we know now, that there is one name and only one name that meets that standard, that is worthy of being called Lord, and that is the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. The world hasn't given Jesus his due, but they will. Maybe you haven't given Jesus his due, but you will. One day, every tongue of every dictator will confess Jesus as Lord. To all of my Cuban brethren out there, let me encourage you this morning and say, one day the tongue of Fidel Castro will confess Jesus is Lord. Every single dictator out there, past, present, and future, one day the tongue of Hitler will confess Jesus as Lord, and Stalin, and Pol Pot, and on and on and on. One day, every rugged atheist will confess Jesus as Lord. One day Sam Harris will confess Jesus as Lord. One day Richard Dawkins will confess Jesus as Lord. One day every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future, will confess Jesus as Lord. Now hear me out. That does not mean that every person will be saved. Because there are really two ways in which someone can confess Jesus as Lord. There is a confession of allegiance. There's a confession of allegiance. In Romans 10:9, when it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a confession of allegiance unto Jesus Christ. That is a man or a woman coming humbly before him and placing themselves under his authority, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's allegiance. There's a confession of allegiance that results in salvation. But then there's a confession of agreement. There's a confession of agreement. You see, some will confess Jesus as Lord while there's time, and they'll be saved. Others will reject him now, but they'll confess him as Lord at judgment and be condemned. But everyone will come to the agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord. His lordship, the Bible says, will be accepted by everyone. And let me remind you again of the context. Paul, quoting this hymn, to teach us a way of life. Jesus, instead of exalting himself, he came and he humbled himself. And because he humbled himself, he was then exalted by the Father. Likewise, when we adopt this as our way of life, when we adopt this attitude that was in Christ, when we see life as about us humbling ourselves for the sake of others, to serve others, and to bless others, and to esteem others as better than ourselves, and to lift up others, the Bible says, here's what happens. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And all of a sudden, in the process of humbling yourself, you find out what life is really all about, and you discover the peace of God and satisfaction and life, abundant life, life to the fullest in Jesus Christ. And most of all, most importantly, it is in the process of humbling yourself that Jesus Christ gets all of the glory in your life, because he is the one who is worthy. There was a man by the name of Charles Rod Weed who wrote a poem called Christ and Alexander. And I love this poem because it is a contrast between the lives of that Greek ruler, that Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, and Jesus Christ. Did you know they both walked upon this earth for 33 years? They both made a profound impact upon this world. Both of their names are recorded in history, but their lives could not be more different. They represent two paths. Listen to these words. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood. The other gave his own. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon. One died on Calvary. One gained all for himself. And one himself he gave. One conquered every throne. The other every grave. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. One was born of earth. The other from above. One won all the earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. Two paths, two ways of life. We'll walk one, or the other. May God help us to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus.